Will you turn with me, please, in the scriptures now to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And we shall read to verse 25 of the chapter. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers, keep this for ever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings, and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, and all the princes and the mighty men, and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning in our examination of the life of Solomon. This remarkable Old Testament character, the detail of whom the Holy Spirit has inspired to be included both here and in the book of Kings and in the other books in which Solomon himself was instrumental in committing to text. And you will recall that we have reached that point in Solomon's history when he was made king, and we saw how that according to the word of God by Nathan the prophet, David his father had previously decreed that he would be his successor. But how, as David's health deteriorated, as it appears he was confined to his bed, it was at that time that an older brother of Solomon, Adonijah, sought to overthrow what had already been appointed and to make himself king, in which rebellion he garnered some high-profile support and might almost have been successful. But we have seen how, in the goodness of God and through various means, that rebellion was overturned, and how Solomon was established on the throne, how he was appointed king the second time after that rebellion was quashed. And we looked last Lord's Day at some of the means whereby that restoration of the right order was accomplished, and sought to draw spiritual parallels from these historical details. Because we have thought of the right governance and kingship of the Lord over the lives of his people. We have thought of that appointment as kings which belongs to those who are his people. But how that these things are sometimes jeopardized and hazarded by such forces as the world, the flesh, and the devil, or sin, or self, or Satan, and how these principles seek to overthrow the right reign and governance of the Lord in the lives of his people. How is such spiritual rebellion overcome? We saw the work of intercession, which was done in the behalf of Solomon by both Bathsheba and Nathan. Nathan motivated by the truth of God, Bathsheba motivated by love. And we marvel to think how that we in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ have one who ever liveth to make intercession for us and pleads for us before the Father's throne on the grounds both of truth and of love, in order that we might be restored, that we might be delivered. We saw too the swiftness of David in response to that intercession, putting those matters in order that very day and without a moment's delay. And we rejoiced in the thought of the alacrity of God, if we may so reverently put it, in addressing the needs of his people in response to the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then saw how that Solomon's status as king was attested to and was guaranteed by the presence there of prophet, namely Nathan, of priest, Zadok, and of king, David. These three great offices of the state of Israel combined together to ratify Solomon's appointment. Which three offices we know are also vested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And he it is who ratifies his reign and rule over us, his people, and our reign with him. We saw also how that no sooner was Solomon rightly installed upon the throne than all those rebels were dissipated in a moment, and their rebellion was at a decisive end. The surest way to overthrow an erroneous or false reign within the heart is the establishment of that which is right. To merely do away with sin, to simply suppress self or to mortify the flesh in which things we engage ourselves, to do these things in isolation, to attempt them by our own strength, is doomed to failure. To sweep out the house, as our Lord said in that parable of unclean spirits, and then to leave it vacant, is to risk the latter state being worse than the first. But as soon as Solomon was rightly installed upon the throne, all other claimants were soundly rebuked. The only way to the overcoming of sin, of self, of Satan in the life of the believer is the enthronement of the Lord in his rightful place, and with all that that means at a practical level. I should like us then this morning, with the Lord's help, to again see the manner of Solomon's enthronement and to see the stages by which it came about. And that detail is specifically given in 1 Kings chapter 1. And you will recall that it happened in this way. To begin with, Solomon was taken down to the brook Gihon. In 1 Kings 1 and verse 33, we read, "The king, that is David, said unto them," that is Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah, "Take with you the servants of the Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." This was a brook or a stream which ran around the side of the city of Jerusalem in the valley that was formed between the hill upon which the city stood and the other hills which surrounded it. It was there that Solomon would be anointed. And then, having received that oil of anointing, he was to be brought upon the king's mule into the city of Jerusalem. And we hear Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, reporting this in verse 43 to Adonijah, "Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again." This is the noise that ye have heard. Here is Solomon entering into the city of Jerusalem upon the king's mule. And then we have the final stage reported there in verse 46 of 1 Kings 1. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. The matter was brought to a successful conclusion and completion by virtue of the fact that Solomon ultimately sat upon the throne. And it is that detail which is condensed in the passage in 1 Chronicles, which we read, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." There were the scenes by the brook Gihon. There was the entry into Jerusalem. And there was the sitting upon the throne. And in these details pertaining to Solomon, I should like us to draw two spiritual parallels. Firstly, to the great antitype of Solomon, the son of David, who is namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to draw still a further parallel to ourselves, who are the sons of God, believers, described as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The process began at the brook Gihon. Now, it is interesting that the commentators and the historians are divided as regards the significance or purpose of this event and this venue. And it is also significant that as we look through the pages of Holy Scripture, we find little or practically no other reference to this place except here in the life of Solomon and earlier in the life of David. Why did the process begin here, and what was the significance? Some have sought to claim that all the kings of Israel and Judah were anointed by springs or fountains of water to indicate the perpetuity of their reign. But these are very grand claims to make for Gihon, whose very name means a stream, something fairly small. This is not a river at all. In fact, it was not a grand place. It was not a spectacular venue upon which the scenes of anointing might be played out. These brooks which ran around Jerusalem were in low places, were in the valleys, were outside of the city limits. Indeed, some commentators believe that this stream, Gihon, was either one and the same, or at least also joined the brook Kidron, another of these little tributaries around Jerusalem, into which we read refuse and the waste of the city was sometimes thrown. These were very lowly places indeed, places almost to be avoided. And yet it is to this place that David specified Solomon should be taken ere he was anointed king. A place outside the city wall, a place almost of reproach, a place generally to be avoided by the people. It is to this place that Solomon went. His anointing as king began in this position, in this situation of humility and of abasement. We have already seen how that Solomon's origins were humble and mean and steeped in sin and iniquity. The Holy Spirit makes no bones about it and does not disguise the very distressing and distasteful facts concerning Solomon's birth. And all of this has its own spiritual significance. And here it is attested to again, his beginnings in a place of humility and obscurity. And there is a parallel here. There is a parallel first to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has recorded a like detail concerning him. And in John chapter 17 and 18, we are in the midst of the details pertaining to the Saviour's last night upon earth. And to those events which saw him leave an upper room in Jerusalem and journey outside of the city to that garden upon the Mount of Olives known as Gethsemane. And we read this in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, those are the words of that great intercessory prayer of the 17th chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ that night was tracing a path very similar to the route which Solomon would have taken thousands of years before. Going out of the city by these ways down the steep slopes of the side of the hill upon which it was built, to this dark and lowly place at the bottom of which ran the brook Kidron, and also at some distance the brook Gihon. To that lowly place our Lord Jesus himself went, and then into the garden of Gethsemane with all the things which he suffered there. And this act and this detail which the Holy Spirit has been at pains to include here in John 18 is a further emphasis of the humiliation and the condescension which our Lord both endured and submitted himself unto. That he was abased, that he took upon himself the form of a servant, that he condescended not simply to be found here at the brook Kedron on his last night upon earth in his mortal body, but he had condescended to come to a place such as Jerusalem, that he had condescended to live in a place called Nazareth and be reproachfully referred to as a Nazarene, that he should have belonged to the territory of Galilee, largely despised as being a backward and uncivilized place, that he should have condescended to come to earth, that he should have forsaken the riches of glory for this sin-stricken planet, which, says John, lieth in the wicked one. This is the magnitude of the act of our Lord Jesus' condescension. These are the depths to which he stooped. These are the extremes to which he came in the accomplishment of his great mission and the work of redemption. Because, you see, it was upon this scene of sin and wickedness and depravity, it was on this stage that the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ was attested to and manifested. It was such a place as this where the voice of God was heard to say concerning him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This, surely, is the great reality which the events concerning Solomon were intended to supply. He, Solomon, is but the antitype, but the foreshadowing, but the signpost which points us to Christ and once more bears in upon our sanctified hearts and minds the glorious and yet terrible reality of his condescension, that he for whom it was not robbery, not presumption, not usurpation to be accounted equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man, who came, as Romans 8 emphasizes, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this too is attested in the events concerning Solomon. A glorious parallel to our Lord Jesus. But there is a second connection to be made in regard to ourselves. We who by grace are the Lord's people, we whom the scripture describes as being made kings unto God and our Father, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Our appointment, our anointing, our being brought to that glorified state begins in obscurity and humility. Begins in this same sinful, dark world scene as both Solomon's anointing occurred and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this state of depravity and darkness, my friends, our beginnings are perhaps, if anything, more reproachful even than those of Solomon. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And we might say, well, surely that was our former state, that is where we begin, and did not God lift us out of this state and raise us to a more elevated state and then appoint us as his people? Did we perhaps attain to some better condition of living and that caused God to approve us and to choose us? No, my friends, it did not. God did this work while we were yet sinners. God did this work while we were still enemies in our minds. God found us by the muddy banks of the brook in which all the rubbish and detritus of the world flowed. And he caused us to realize our lost estate and brought our own lowness and depravity to our minds. You see, my friends, this is where the process of salvation begins, is it not? Those who are humbled, those who are brought to an end of themselves, those who are caused to realize that they are in a pit and in miry clay wherein there is no standing. That is where the process begins that brings us unto God, to be brought to the terrible realization of our lost estate. This is where God begins to work with us. So now, Solomon, anointed in this most unlikely of venues, even the brook Gihon, outside of the city, in a valley, in obscurity, comes now into Jerusalem. Comes now to public attention, comes to the notice of the people, and comes into the city. Now, we touched upon some of these details last time, but let me remind you once again that Solomon came into the city not riding upon a great war horse, not upon a white charger, not upon the choicest stallion from out of the royal stud, but he came upon the king's mule. Now there was, as we know, a practical reason for this in the first instance. God had forbidden the Israelites to multiply horses to themselves. They were not to rely upon that animal in their warfare, in their battles, but to trust upon God. And for this reason, up to that point in their history, they had not bred horses for that purpose. And even the king and the king's family, as we see elsewhere, rode upon mules, relatively lowly animals. And it was on such a beast that Solomon rode into the city. And we know, and I hardly need to tell you again, of the parallel that is here between Solomon and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall read this time in Matthew chapter 21 of the events, again, many centuries later, which surrounded the entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. "Go into the village," he told his disciples, "over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees, and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee." Remarkable parallels and comparisons to be made between this event and those described in 1 Kings. Here in both instances is one known as the Son of David coming in to the city by relatively humble means, upon a mule, upon an ass, and yet still glorious in that state, still praised in that condition. Nobody despised the fact that Solomon entered upon a mule. Indeed, we are told that the whole city was rejoicing so that it rang again. What is the significance of this with Solomon? What the significance with our Lord Jesus Christ? In both cases, you see, the glory of the incident, the honor of it, came not from any earthly or human means. Solomon was not glorious on account of the animal which he rode into the city. Solomon was not seen as splendid and regal through any earthly or carnal means to exalt or to raise his profile. Neither the Lord Jesus. You see, the people said concerning him, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." This was the thing that made the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ so significant and so spectacular. Nothing earthly, nothing material, but the fact that he came in the name of the Lord. And as that one who fulfilled the prophecies regarding David's greater son. Even so with Solomon. The significance was not the animal, was not the means of his entry, but the name in which he came, and the reason why he came, and the prophecies and promises which were fulfilled by his coming. All the glory conferred upon Solomon then was of God. The glory that was conferred upon Christ, that belonged to Christ, was divine in origin, not human, not man-made, not fabricated. You see, David himself had attested to this in those wonderful words which precede this coronation in 1 Chronicles 29. God says, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee. And thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." And Solomon attested to that by the manner of his entrance into Jerusalem. The kingdom was God's. And it was God who bestowed glory. It was God who bestowed victory and majesty. It was God who committed the reign unto Solomon. God, in whose hand resided power and might. It is in God's hand to make great and to give strength. Solomon's honour and glory and regal splendour was conferred not by human or earthly or man-made means, but conferred by God. And likewise our Lord Jesus Christ, his glory was not of human origin, but divine. By whose authority the Jews challenged him, "Do ye these things? Say these things." He challenged them, as you know, with a counter question concerning John the Baptist. What was the origin of the Lord's glory and splendor? Was it of men? It was not. It was from God. And alas, those Jews were so slow to acknowledge and to accept it. But my friends, let me again make this second parallel unto ourselves, whom we are told by grace are made kings and priests unto God and our Father. Now, my friends, if we hope that that means in practical terms that we will receive worldly recognition and the honor of men and the applause of the world and the fame and acclaim and celebratory which a worldly mind's clamour for, we will be disappointed. And perhaps we think that our glory, our recognition as the people of God, is going to come through the labours of our hands and what we are capable of achieving and what we are able to do for the Lord and such service as we are able to render. It will not. All these things belong to God. In thine hand, says David, it is to make great and to give strength unto all. My friends, that is where our strength is going to come from. That is where our ability and means are to be found. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think any of these things as being from ourselves, says Paul. But our sufficiency is of God. Is of God. Now therefore, says David, which is the only right response to this truth, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name and readily confess, who am I? Who are we? That we should be able to offer, that we should be able to serve, that we should be able to bear the name Christian. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. That is the Christian's testimony, even on the heights of Christian experience, even when upon the mountaintop, even those who have served in whatsoever capacity and to whatsoever length or extreme, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. But now we come to that final stage. Solomon, having come from the humility and obscurity of Gihon is brought not with a man-made pomp and ceremony, but by a God-conferred glory into the city, and ultimately is led to the throne, which is called here by this remarkable title, verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 29, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." It is described as being the throne of the Lord. Now, why is it given this title? It's a unique description here. Let me suggest that, at a practical level, the throne of Israel and Judah was the throne of the Lord, inasmuch that it was God who had established it. It was his divine sovereignty and providence which had caused it to come into existence. It was the word of God which decreed that there would be such a throne and the way in which the kingdom would be continued. It was God's sovereignty which had sustained that throne, even through the days of Saul with all his defections and the incursions which the Philistines had made, all through the life of David with his various ups and downs, and now to this point in Solomon's life when it had seemed so nearly jeopardized by Adonijah's rebellion. The throne was the Lord's. He had appointed it. He had sustained it. And now, as Solomon comes to it, it was ultimately God who, by David, by Zadok, by Nathan, was ratifying Solomon's appointment to it. In these ways, it might truly be said that Solomon came to a throne which was the throne of the Lord. But let us draw the spiritual parallel to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he can rightly be said to occupy the throne of the Lord. And you notice that depending what edition of the authorized version you are reading from, it is Lord in capital letters, distinguishing Jehovah, the great I am. And Christ, we are told, occupies henceforth the throne of the Lord. Oh, how many verses might we turn to prove that this is the case? Do you remember the glorious words which are told us in the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, in those opening chapters, the apostle is caused to quote words which we might otherwise not have realized belonged to Christ, where he quotes this psalm: "Unto the Son, he saith," that is God the Father, "unto the Son, he saith," Hebrews 1 verse 8, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." We look unto Jesus, the same epistle records in its 12th chapter, verse 2, "author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is his position. This is the place which he occupies. And John, in that revelation where the veil was drawn back that he might glimpse the eternal realm, reports this for our further confirmation and faith in Revelation 5. "And I beheld," he says, "and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Here he is. The Lord Jesus Christ, occupying the very throne of God on high. With God, one with the Father, eternally united into that position of highest glory and honor and power. And now a parallel to ourselves who are the people of God. And perhaps you say, well, we can see the connection from Solomon to the Lord Jesus, and how it might be said that the Lord Jesus Christ, in every sense, occupies this position to be enthroned upon the very seat of God. Surely there is no connection to be made here to ourselves, is there? Surely we cannot claim this for ourselves, can we? Listen to what the Lord says in Luke 22. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And sit on thrones. Thrones, maybe, we say, but surely this doesn't mean to share the same place as the Lord Jesus, does it? Surely this doesn't mean to be lifted to that same height of glory as he? God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In that letter which the Lord Jesus Christ himself wrote in Revelation chapter 3, he says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. My friends, this is the glorious promise and the destiny of the children of God. To be raised from obscurity and sin, to be brought from the miry clay, from the brook of Gihon, to be brought forth not in their own power, not in their own strength, not in their own glory, but that which belongs to God and is of God, even to this glorious end, to sit with Christ in his throne. Oh, my friends, can we grasp this by faith? Can we glory in such promises as these? Can we rejoice in the true meaning of the history as pertains to Solomon? Oh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 597, has this to say: how can it be, thou heavenly King, that thou shouldst us to glory bring, make slaves the partners of thy throne, decked with a never-fading crown? The hymn 597.
Thou wounded Lamb of God.
Now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.